chapter 4. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we will make some summary observations about the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the land of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thy home like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, for the seed which the Lord shall give thee of the young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the Lord said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nurturer of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, there are three topics here that are suggested in this chapter. And I use the term suggested because you really have to bend them to make them into a type per se. The first topic that is suggested is that of a kinsman being suggestive of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is suggestive of the Lord Jesus Christ in these ways. First of all, Christ became a man, became one of us. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes a point that he didn't become like an angel, but he became like a man. He had to become one of us. He had to become man in order to redeem us, in order to save us, in order to take our sins upon himself. Now, Boaz was a kinsman. He was a relative. He was a near relative. But he did not take Ruth's sins upon himself. He did redeem her. Now, the law of redemption, or the law of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, basically says that a near relative had the obligation, the responsibility to be a deliverer of their relative in several ways. First of all, if a person was in bondage, caught up in slavery, a kinsman could redeem that person out of slavery. Secondly, a near relative could redeem a property that was owned and in danger of being lost by a person of Israel. Thirdly, and this is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, a kinsman, it was responsible to marry a childless widow of their relative. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it speaks primarily of a brother, but we see that in the Old Testament, the culture had expanded that to be any near relative. That if a man married a woman, the man died, and the two of them were childless, then a near relative, a kinsman, could redeem that widow by marrying her, and he would raise up children in the name of the dead relative, the dead brother or the dead relative. In this case, Mahlon was a relative of Boaz, or Boaz was a relative of Mahlon. Mahlon and Ruth had no children. Mahlon died, and so Boaz was responsible then as a near relative to marry Ruth and raise up children in the name of Mahlon. So the name and the line of Elimelech through his son Mahlon would continue. Now, one of the problems that we have with this being a true type is the fact that there was another kinsman who was an even closer relative. Now, Christ has no closer relative to us than himself. So the story of Ruth and Boaz don't quite fit the relationship that we have with Christ. And so that's why I say that it is a suggested type rather than a real type or a full type. It just doesn't completely fit. The other thing, the other subject that we have in Ruth chapter 4 is a suggestion of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's found in Revelation chapter 19. Again, it is not really developed here in Ruth chapter 4. It only is a suggestion. It only reminds us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is an event that is yet to take place for those of us who are believers. It's an event that will take place after the rapture, and we're taken home. And at that time, we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will be a time of rejoicing and celebration as we are all together in our relationship with Christ then, and our redemption is completed and fulfilled in Him. You can read Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, to understand more about that. Again, I don't want to go too much into detail because there are no details of that picture in chapter 4. It is just something that chapter 4 makes us think about and refer to. The other thing that we have is an acknowledgement that even in our trials of life, even in our difficulties of life, God has a plan. And His plan is often long range. Now, the fact is that as we have gone through the book of Ruth, there have been a lot of things that could have appeared to be coincidence. It might have been a coincidence that Elimelech's two sons would marry these specific Moabite girls, including Ruth. But God had a plan, even in the marriage of Mahlon and Ruth. It might have seemed like a coincidence that after Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, that Ruth said to Naomi, let me go out and glean in a field, and perchance I'll find myself in a field of a man who will be gracious unto us. And she ended up in Boaz's field. That may have seemed like a coincidence. It may have seemed like a coincidence that Boaz took notice of Ruth, and that Boaz had a special affection for Ruth, a special concern and compassion for her, and took care of her in the way she did. It may have seemed like a coincidence that the kinsman who was nearer to Elimelech than Boaz was willing to take Naomi's property, but was not willing to marry Ruth and to become a complete kinsman redeemer, thus opening the way for Boaz to come in and marry Ruth and redeem Naomi's property. That may have seemed like a coincidence. The truth is that none of these things are coincidences. These things are all things that God engineered because He had a long-term plan. And His long-term plan was to establish a specific line for His son to be born into this world. Because Ruth and Boaz were in the line of Christ. Now we have an abbreviated genealogy
at the end of the book of Ruth. But if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have a fuller genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 1. And turn with me, because we're going to flip back between the two of them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now we have another fuller genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3. But the problem that we have is that the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke, though they are the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the one person, they're both different. And that has been the basis upon which many people have rejected the Bible as God's word, claiming that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. But very briefly tonight, I want to show you that there is no contradiction between the two. And they are a wonderful example, again, of God's providential power and activity in the affairs of mankind. One of the things that you will notice is that Matthew starts back with Abraham. That's where it starts. Luke, as we look at Luke, he ends up with Adam himself being created by God. Now that's the first difference that you see between the two. You go back to Matthew, and you'll notice that Matthew, the genealogy or the line, the repetition is that a certain person begat another person. You'll notice Abraham begat, verse 2, Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Okay, flip over to Luke chapter 3. What you notice there is that it does not use the term begat, it uses the term son of. A certain person is the son of someone else. Now that term, the son of, is a broader term. It can include a grandson, a great-grandson. It can include a son-in-law. Beget cannot allow that. But the son of can. So what we begin to see here in these differences is that these are really two different genealogies. Well, you say, how can one man have two different genealogies? Well, the answer is very simple. One of the genealogies is for the line of Joseph, Jesus' foster father. The other genealogy is through the line of Mary, Jesus' earthly mother. Now, I want you to notice, again, flip back to Matthew, if you will. And in Matthew, when you get down to verse 16, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Notice, it does not say that Jesus was born of Joseph. It says that Jesus was born of Mary. But the genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now let's go over to Luke. And you'll notice in Luke verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. All right? So this genealogy clearly says that Jesus was not the son of Joseph, but was supposed to be the son of Joseph. What we really have here, Matthew is the line of Joseph. Mary, the line, Luke, the line of Mary. Now, there's a couple other interesting things about Matthew's genealogy. In Matthew's genealogy, there are four women. Well, actually, five women, including Mary, but there are four other women besides Mary that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. You'll notice in verse 3, Tamar is mentioned. You'll notice in verse 5, Rahab, the Greek form of that Hebrew name is Rahab, but it's actually Rahab. That is the woman that protected the spies when the 12 spies entered into the promised land before the children of Israel entered in. So Rahab is mentioned. Ruth is mentioned in verse 5. And then we find in verse 6, she's not mentioned by name, but she's mentioned as the one who was the mother of Solomon, who had been the wife of Urias. Who was that? That was Bathsheba. So Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba are all included in the line of Christ here. There's another interesting thing in Matthew's genealogy. And that is, in Matthew's genealogy, it mentions a man by the name of Jeconiah. In verse 11, Jeconias is actually the Old Testament form of that name is Jeconiah. He's mentioned again in verse 12. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. Jeremiah, chapter 22. And verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, in the context of verse 30, it's talking about Jeconiah, who is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy as Jeconias. In other words, what Jeremiah says is that the Lord has decreed that none of Jeconiah's children or seed would ever sit upon the throne of David. And so if Christ indeed was to inherit the throne of David, he could not have done it through the genealogical line of Matthew, because Jeconiah was in there. But it wasn't through that genealogy. It wasn't through Joseph's line that he inherited the throne of his father David. It was through Mary's line, because both Mary and Joseph came from the line of David. The line split, the two genealogies, or the two lines split, after the time of David. Now, why would the gospel writers have two different genealogies? Well, each of the four writers has a different perspective in describing the life events of Jesus himself. And they had different audiences in mind. Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews. And Matthew was really presenting Christ's royal claim to the throne. Mark was writing primarily to the Romans. And Mark was presenting Christ as the perfect servant of God. Luke was writing primarily to the Greeks. And Luke was presenting Christ as the perfect Son of Man. The Gospel of John is writing to the world at large, and he is presenting Christ as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Now, when you have that in mind, you understand that Matthew, writing to the Jews, is writing a genealogy that shows the legal claim that Christ had to the throne of David. Mark does not have a genealogy because a servant doesn't need a genealogy. Nobody cares where a servant comes from. Luke has a genealogy that goes back to Adam and shows that Christ was the perfect man. And he shows Christ had a literal claim to the throne of David, one that was not obstructed by any previous ancestor like Jeconiah. And of course, the Apostle John, presenting Christ as the Son of God, he didn't need a genealogy. John takes us back before the creation of the world. John starts off his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So God has no genealogy. And so John, in his purpose, just ignored any genealogy of Christ. Now, why do I go to all of the trouble of going through these genealogies? First of all, to show you the harmony of God's Word. That there are no contradictions in God's Word. Because this is not the Word of man. This is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We can depend upon this word because it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is reliable. It is the basis of how we are to live and what we are to believe in life. Ruth is a part of that. The other thing that you'll notice is the fact that four women are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, including Ruth, demonstrates for us that women are not inferior creatures of God. But God has a place for women as well as for men. Now, sometimes as we particularly talk about marriage and we get into Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about women being wives being submissive to their husbands, we kind of get the idea that the man is the boss man and he's more important than the woman, and God's more concerned about the man than he is about the woman. And that is not the case. God has a place, and God has a purpose, and God has a plan for women just like he does men. Now, the fact is that though our roles in life may be different, our value is the same. So if we learn anything about Ruth from the book of Ruth, we learn that God is concerned about all people regardless of race, nationality, or gender, and that men and women are both equally important to God. Now, after having pastored for many years, I can tell you from observation and personal experience that if it weren't for women, many churches would have closed their doors years ago. Because often it's the women who are the faithful workers in the church. Many wives come to church without their husbands and are involved. And so we cannot get the idea that somehow women are second-class citizens and are not as valuable as men are. That is simply not the case. What else can we learn from the book of Ruth? There's no such thing as an unimportant person in God's eyes. You look at Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. It was a country that where the people were looked down upon by the Israelites. She was a foreigner as she came into Judah, into Bethlehem. And yet God used her in a mighty way. She was part of the line of Christ. So there is no such thing as an unimportant person in God's eyes. You'll notice in the book of Ruth that Ruth is referred to repeatedly as the Moabitess. She's that foreigner that Naomi brought back with her from the land of Moab. And yet she is key and integral to the plan of God of bringing his son into this world in the form of a man. Another thing we learn is that God has a Redeemer who can rescue us from the devastation of our own sin. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. We learn not to let our past hold us back. We see in Naomi a growth in her faith. In chapter 1, Naomi is, as we pointed out this morning, in despair after the death of her husband and her two sons. We saw in chapter 1 that she was bitter in her life. In chapter 1, we saw that Naomi blamed God for her bad experiences. But the fact of the matter is, we see growth in Naomi throughout the book, and we find her now rejoicing in the birth of her grandchild. New life coming into her family. Wherein, as in chapter 1, she was convinced that her life was over. Now in chapter 4, as she holds her new grandson in her arms, she's filled with hope. She's filled with anticipation of good things to come. The fact is, it is a reminder to us that even in the darkest times of life, we don't give up on God. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's made a promise to us, and that is, there is nothing that he will allow into our life that is greater than what we can handle. And his promise is that with whatever he allows into our life, he will make a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. Ruth, the book of Ruth, is a story of hope. It's a story of looking forward. It's a story of learning to walk by faith and not by sight. We would also say that a lesson from the book of Ruth is the value of great character. The fact is that Ruth had many things against her. And many strikes, you might say, against her. And yet she was a woman of great character. She's mentioned as a woman of virtue. And we saw, particularly in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, how that she had a reputation in the whole city of being a woman of integrity and virtue. Because of her faithfulness, in part because of her faithfulness to care for her mother-in-law. And it was that integrity, it was that virtue that drew Boaz to this young woman, Ruth. And again, it is because of all of that that she was drawn into the line of Jesus Christ. The value of great character in life. The fact is that what began a dark story ends up a story of hope, of a future. The last verse of Ruth is not the end of her story. There's much more to come on her behalf. And beloved, whenever we get into those circumstances where we want to throw up our hands and say, that's it, I'm done, it's all over, remember, we have a great God that has in mind a future for us, and we keep moving forward step by step, day by day, and leave the development and the fulfillment of the plan up to God Himself. We walk by faith, not by sight, and we just keep going because we always have hope in Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for this story that you give us, this story of encouragement, this story of hope. Lord, I pray that you might help us in our dark times, in our trials, in our tribulations, not to get discouraged and not to faint. As we are reminded in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, with endurance, not getting discouraged and giving up, not fainting along the way. but keeping our eye on Jesus Christ as we day by day, step by step, keep moving forward. Bless us now with a strengthened faith. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.